Thank you, Brother Stephen. Amen. You'll find your text tonight in Titus chapter 1. Let me say that it's a blessing to be here. Thank you for everything. Cannot thank you enough for the opportunity to preach the Word of God. We love this place. My family loves this church. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, that hath in due times manifested his word through discussions, dialogue, drama, and cantatas. Is that what that says? I'm pretty sure it says preaching. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, it doesn't say you can't do those things. No, but the Bible says, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. We don't get to make up stuff. Amen? Amen. I'm sorry for being sarcastic, but you started it. Yeah. Okay. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. I love this verse. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain committees in every city. And I said, elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. In other words, it's not his church, it's not his work, it's God's work. He's been entrusted with it as a steward of God, right? Therefore, he must be not self-willed. And if you're not self-willed, then you will probably be not soon angry. Amen? Not given to wine. See there, a little wine's okay as long as you're not given over to it. That's not what that's saying. The same Bible says we're not to be given to filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is money that you gain through improper means. So does that mean that it's okay to gain a moderate amount of money through improper means? You can cheat people a little bit, just as long as you don't do it immoderately? Are y'all with me? Okay, all right, it's not about, I got to get focused here. Not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. Think, well, you shouldn't have to tell a preacher not to strike anybody. Well, if there's anybody that's tempted to punch people out, it's a Baptist preacher. Amen? Unbelievable how often I'm tempted to do that. Not given to filthy lucre, but the lover of hospitality. You know, a lot of preachers these days, they like to keep a wall between them and everybody because it's almost like they're above people. But a bishop, steward of God, is supposed to be given to hospitality, love people, and want to entertain them. And entertain them, you know what I mean by that? To serve them, to meet their needs, to help them, in all that he can. That's what it's saying here. That's the way I understand it anyway. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You know what a gainsayer is? It's someone who says what he says in order to gain. We've been taught as independent Baptists that if there are any gainsayers around, run them off. But there are some gainsayers that ought to be convinced. If you'll be patient with them, long-suffering, teach them, preach to them, Let them criticize you. Let them gripe. Let them hang in there with them. Hang in there with them. Sometimes they'll be convinced. And what was once a gainsayer could become your strongest supporter. Amen. Amen. All right. Here's what we're going to talk about. I like this phrase in verse 5. We're going to hopefully get something from the passage. We're going to try to hurry because I'm excited to hear Brother Fuller. Boy, he was wonderful today. And but the Bible says here, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest," and here's the sermon, "set in order things that are wanting." Set in order. Why it is important to get church right. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your help tonight. I pray that you'll work in our hearts. I know that there are people here who would like to get encouraged, like to be encouraged, like to be helped, like to feel like they're on the right track and that it's worth all the effort they go to come to this place and to tithe and sacrifice and to serve as Sunday school teachers and bus workers and to vacuum floors and clean bathrooms and all those important things and keep nurseries and just, oh, there's so much work that goes on around a New Testament church. And I pray, Lord, that people could leave tonight and think that that's a good thing. And it's worthy of their sacrifice. Help us tonight, I pray. Lord, I pray that you'll protect me from foolishness. Keep me from unnecessary frivolity. Pray that your word could be manifest among us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Baptists. When I say Baptists, I know that we could be talking about a lot of different types of people. But I mean the right kind. Genuine, Bible-believing Baptists have always been concerned with getting church right. You know, it's almost as if it's not church if it's not right. That's because it's not church if it's not right. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we know that Jesus gave us some very clear principles concerning the New Testament church so that we can know without a doubt what a scriptural church is and how it should function. So we're not given the liberty to alter them or to adjust them, to add to them, or to subtract from them one iota. But we're living in a generation where if our loved ones do it wrong, then, well, they mean well. If our kids grow up and lose their mind and do it wrong, well, you know, they're our kids and they mean well. Well, it's either right or it's wrong. I love Buddy more than anything in the world. I don't know where he's at. He left, probably smoking in the parking lot. No, there he is. I love Buddy and Kelsey and Charlie more than anything in the world. But if there comes a day, and I'll tell you right here before God and everybody and the internet and everything else, if there comes a day where they join a church where infants are sprinkled and become members of that church, they have joined something that is not a church at all. Amen. Church is a called out assembly of baptized believers. Just because it says church on the sign don't make it a church. And I'll say it quietly for some of you who prefer it that way. Just because it says church on the sign doesn't make it a church. Amen? Just because it says Bible on the cover does not make it a Bible. Right? I'd rather say it loud, but for some of you who like it quiet, there you go. J.R. Graves, it was said about him, Brother Courtney mentioned him today, talked about him, and he's a great soldier of the faith. And he said, it is said about Graves that when he unsheathed his sword, he threw the scabbard away. Only victory or death could close the battle. Why was he like that? Because we ought to get it right. And if it's right, it's right. And if it's not, it's not. The early Baptists in Alabama, the first Baptists that came into that state, had services, held services in a little cotton house in the fork of the Flint River, North Alabama, before it was even a state. If I'm not mistaken, 12 people organized there and began to assemble and preach. And those old Alabama Baptists were not very educated, but they would read the Bible, I'm to understand, by the light of a pine knot fire at night after a long day of plowing and working and picking and chopping cotton. They'd often write out passages, scrabble out passages of Scripture and fasten them to the plow beams so they can meditate on the Word of God as they work throughout the day. I've got a sneaking suspicion that God showed those people some things from His Word. It was said about those pioneer Baptist preachers of Alabama, one of the historians dedicated his book to them, and he said this, who with unflinching courage proclaimed with no uncertain sound the distinctive principles dear to Baptists. When an effeminate conservatism would have suggested a milder policy as a means of success, and in this way, even in wilderness districts, preserving intact those views dear to Baptists in all the centuries of their history, an emancipated intellect, a liberty of soul, an open Bible, and who with robustness of spirit and apostolic ruggedness and fire, combined with simplicity and gentleness, reached the hearts of thousands and made the solitary places of Alabama to blossom as the rose. Those old faithful people, those hardworking people just had it in their minds that church ought to be right. One of the earliest Baptists to preach in the state of Florida was a man named James McDonald. James McDonald was Irish, and either he or his father, one came, I believe it was his father that came over as a stowaway, if I'm not mistaken, from the old country. And James McDonald got saved as a young man and began to preach the gospel. And his home was in Darien, Georgia. And he was preaching there and ministering, and he got a burden for souls. Baptists are going people. You always read about them going. They're always going. And they feel like if the gospel's good here, it's going to be good over there. Let's go preach it over there too. And they always seem to be doing that. And so he came down to the state of Florida in 1837. There were only three Baptist churches in the state at that time, if I'm not mistaken. He rode down that eastern part of Georgia and into the state, you know, through the wiregrass country, and talked about his horse often miring up in the mud and difficult days. You know, this hard country in a day of air conditioners. Amen. I stay mad all the time down here. I hate to be hot. I'd rather be beat with a black snake whip as be warm. I can't imagine riding a horse in 100-degree weather, fighting mosquitoes, living like that. Those people lived hard. He came down here in this state, northeast part of Florida, and there were hundreds of Baptists scattered throughout that part of the country. And in those days, the Indian War was underway. Seminole Indians were being forced off their land, and man, they were fighting, and people were being scalped and killed left and right. It was very difficult times. And James McDonald began to travel and preach. He estimated that there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 Baptists in all of northeast Florida, although only three churches in the state. And after a short time of traveling and preaching, 17 congregations were assembled throughout northeast Florida due to this man's labor. One of those churches was the Sharon Baptist Church in Nassau County, Florida, where I now live, and it is now the First Baptist Church in Callahan, Florida. It was originally Sharon Baptist Church. The whole town grew up around the church. They don't talk about that when they write the histories of the area because they don't want to give credit to a Baptist church for founding a town. That's not the only place that's true, by the way. In New Jersey, there's an area called Holmdel, H-O-L-M-D-E-L, up in New Jersey. It's called Holmdel because it's named after the Holmes family. You may have heard of Obadiah Holmes, the Baptist who was beaten for his faith in 1655 in Boston Square, 1651, somewhere in there. Why am I talking about all this? Because I want you to know that in the past, there have been people who believe that church ought to be done right. Amen. The people believed that. It wasn't just the preachers that preached it. It wasn't just the teachers that taught it. But the people in the pews wanted church to be right. Amen. And they took these principles into their hearts
into their souls. They took them down into the recesses of their person and embraced them. And when you do that, friend, doctrine will change you. It'll change you, and it'll change your life, and it'll change your world. It'll disrupt things for you when you believe what this book says.
Amen.
There's a man named Jesse Mercer. You may have heard of the Mercers. Earlier we talked about the Sandy Creek Revival. There was a man named Silas Mercer that got saved and baptized at Grassy Creek Baptist Church. Grassy Creek Baptist Church. Silas Mercer got saved, and he had some sons that followed in his footsteps and preached the gospel. One of them was Jesse Mercer. You know Jesse Mercer because of Mercer University in Macon. Jesse Mercer did more for Georgia Baptist than probably any man who ever lived. Traveling and preaching and planting churches and helping preachers and just educating men. What a man Jesse Mercer was. And he had a brother named Joshua Mercer who started the Second Baptist Church in the state of Florida over in Campbellton, just south of Dothan. I have here a book, Old Landmarkism, What Is It? By J.R. Graves. We wouldn't agree with everything in this book. I don't agree with everything in any book except this one. But I agree with the ideas. I agree with the general idea that the old landmarks, which come from the scripture, seem like that name rings a bell. The landmarks which the Lord has set are not to be moved or altered one iota, regardless of the time period, regardless of how, whether or not they're in vogue or out of vogue, in fashion or out of fashion, they're to stay there.
Amen.
In 1811, 9 years before the editor... Before Graves was born, in 1811, the great and good Mercer wrote the circular letter of the Georgia Association, in which he presented, quote, his reasons for regarding the administration of baptism by pedo-baptists, that's baby baptizers, though in the proper mode, as invalid. In other words, even if you dunk a baby, he's not baptized. All the way back there in 1811, there was somebody who understood that. They understood that then. Somebody didn't just make that up. Baptist briars didn't dream this stuff up. Baptist principles are in the Bible before there ever was such a thing as a Baptist briar.
Amen.
John Clark believed firm Baptist principles all the way back in the 1600s. They just believed church ought to be right. Now let me give you a quote, and we'll make it a sermon here. Let me look at the time. All right, we got a few minutes. Jeremiah Jeter said the peculiar principles of the Baptists, while they do not constitute the main doctrines of Christianity, and don't let that shock you, I'm going to read it again, the peculiar principles, that doesn't mean weird, that means principles that are unique to Baptists. They are what makes them Baptists. What makes them different from a Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever, all right? The peculiar principles, and by the way, for some of you are going to leave here tonight and say this because people always do, so let me go ahead and head this off. I'm not saying that the only people in heaven are going to be Baptist. I am saying, however, that when they get there, they will then be Baptist. And I'm not kidding, not a little bit. You do not have to be a Baptist to be a Christian. We won't let you be a Baptist unless you're first a Christian. That's scriptural. Then they that gladly received his
word.
See? So, Jeremiah Jeter said, the peculiar principles of the Baptist, while they do not constitute the main doctrines of Christianity, deeply affect the purity, progress, and triumph of the kingdom of Christ. Now, if the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith are important, and certainly they are, then that which protects those doctrines is equally important, isn't it? Oh, absolutely. And that's where we run into trouble. Down through the ages, some of our leaders have only wanted to make an issue out of the few fundamentals. They make no issue out of baptism, no issue out of church order, out of order and church polity. Amen. No issue out of eschatology. If we don't make an issue out of when Jesus is coming back, then we've got to make no issue out of about two-thirds of the Bible. If we don't make any issue about the kingdom of Christ on this earth, That's about two-thirds of the Bible.
Amen.
So the point is, Baptist principles, which are this, in essence, we're talking about the authority of the Scriptures, a saved, baptized church membership, amen, liberty of the conscience, individual soul liberty. I can't make you get saved. I can't get saved for you. No one else can get saved for you. You must turn to Christ in repentance and faith for you to be saved. That's individual soul liberty, and responsibility goes along with it. But a saved, baptized church membership. See, that's an important thing. That's vital. And what that does is protect. By the way, that baptistry is a disciplinary rite. It separates the members of Landmark Baptist Church from the community. See how scriptural that? You become baptized out of them and into this. That's the problem with an open, non-denominational approach to things, because what's going on in here is not supposed to be acceptable to them out there. What you do in here is supposed to be acceptable to Him according to this. No other standard's important. Listen, I don't give a hoot what the lost man down the street thinks about an offering plate. If he gets saved, he'll want Jesus to have his wallet. If he's not saved, he'll hang on to his money. Y'all get the point? Why go out there and let them tell us how to do what we do in here when they don't even know our Savior? That makes zero sense. Make it a disco and a dance hall and a nightmare of worldliness in here. This is supposed to be a disciplined, separated assembly of baptized believers. See how important that is. Now, all the people in here who profess those things, listen, it'd be hard to make this church a liberal church. It'd be very hard. It'd be very difficult because this place is filled with born-again believers that have been taught the truth. See what happens there? The core doctrines of the Christian faith are then protected by the discipline of New Testament principles. So it's not a little thing whether or not you believe in baptism by immersion of believers or sprinkling infants and everybody's got their own way. No, friend. It's very important to get church right.
Amen.
Now let's make the sermon now a conclusion, okay? Why is it important to get church right? Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. In other words, this is a kind of truth that needs to be acknowledged, and it's after godliness. It's like God. It's truth that comes from God. There's truth out there, but not all truth is God's truth. That's why the Bible ought to be preached in church, by the way, because people don't need to come in here and hear just truth. They need to come in here and hear God's truth. Verse 2, in hope of what? Eternal life. See, the context is flowing. It's all connected. It's not disjointed. This truth, which is after godliness, is a truth that provides the hope of eternal life, right? Then in verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his what? Word through preaching. His word, that's the truth, which is after godliness, which gives us hope of eternal life, which has to be preached and made known to the world. So the first reason that we need to get church right is because of the immeasurable importance of eternal life.
Amen.
If there is no heaven and hell, baptize the babies then if it makes you feel good. If there is no heaven and hell, call the church whatever you want to call it. Call it Grapevine Holy Ghost Get Down Party Time Fellowship. If there is a heaven and hell, then use the truth, believe the truth, use truth terminology, stay with the truth.
Amen.
This is not me being, some of you still don't get that preaching like this is not about being a smart aleck. It's not about being a jerk. It's about the severity of the truth. People die without Christ. They go to hell forever if that Bible's true. So somebody has to stand because of the immeasurable importance of eternal life. People who hear the truth and get saved go to heaven when they die. They have a hope of eternal life. Don't you love it when people get saved? Man, I never get tired of seeing people get saved. We've got a guy, a teenage boy that lives close to us, lives across the road, and become fast friends with Buddy. And he went to service with us about this time last year. Heard Tony Hudson preach in our area, and he got saved. Man, that boy has grown and grown and grown and grown in the Lord. Takes his Bible to church, takes copious notes in the preaching, plays the learn to play the bass now, and he plays the bass in church and just enjoys the things of the Lord. Just as clean and happy a teenage boy as I believe I've ever seen. He's got eternal life in his soul. That's important, friend. We got to get this stuff right. Turn to Deuteronomy 33. You know what eternal life is? You know what that means? I'm pretty sure you know what it means, but it doesn't hurt to look at some scripture. Amen. Deuteronomy 33. First time the word eternal shows up in the scripture, and it defines itself right here in the verse. If I'm not mistaken, it's one of my father-in-law's favorite verses. Chapter 33 and verse 27 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the what? Everlasting arms." The eternal God has everlasting arms. When we talk about eternal life, we know that it means something without beginning or end of existence. When we talk about someone getting life that is eternal, it means they're going to live and live and live and live and keep on living. Amen. I think that's pretty important, don't you? Matthew 25 and verse 46, look at that with me. It's important that we get church right. There's some folks in this country who are of such certain religious persuasions, and if you would ask them if they're born again, they'd say, "Well, I think that's an inappropriate question." Well, that answers my question. Because anybody who's been born again is happy to talk about it. Silly to not want to talk about it. People are silly, aren't they? I saw a sign yesterday in one of these gated communities. I mean, it says no soliciting. It's got letters on there big as Walmart, man. No soliciting. I mean, it's so awful to have to go to the door and say no thank you. I mean, isn't that hard? Isn't that hard to go to the door, open it, and say, "How you doing? Nice to see you today. No thank you." Whoa, that's hard. Right? People are so silly about things. What does the Bible say here about Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46? "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." If we took a good long look at everlasting punishment, we might think more of eternal life. God told our church Sunday night, I do not want to drive them. I don't want to harass them. I don't want to berate them all the time about visitation and bus routes and numbers, and I don't want to do it. But people are going to hell. And if we are not willing to change our lives, then we're not going to be used to see other people's lives changed. Because our lives can't be all about self and fun and entertainment and sports and hobbies and running to and fro and this and that and the other. At some point, you got to stop your life and change it if you're going to be used so that others' lives could be changed. Eternal life, that's the reason we ought to get church right. Here's the second reason. Look at verse 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." See, Crete was an island, pretty good sized island. There were many different cities on the island of Crete. And in those cities were assemblies. And in those assemblies, there were some practices that were not good. Things that were wanting, things that were lacking in their service for the Lord, in their worship, in their order. And so Paul says there are some things that ought to be set in order. Some things that ought to be made right. And we're going to send some elders to every city for every one of those assemblies so that elder can make sure it stays right.
Amen.
Amen. That's why it's called bishop, which means overseer. That's why the word rule, R-U-L-E, rule, is used in reference to the pastor. He is in authority. That's the way it is. Second reason we ought to get church right is because of the reasonable possibility of getting it right. In other words, what God requires for the New Testament church is not something that is so beyond us that we can never get our minds around it. It is so deep that we can never plumb the depths of it. No, the principles of New Testament church life can be known and practiced as God would have it. It can be done. Church doesn't have to be cutting edge. The church does not have to be reinvented. Doesn't have to be entertaining. Does not have to be culturally relative. Doesn't have to be fun for the whole family. Matter of fact, I have found that there is no such thing as fun for the whole family. There might be fun for the kids, it might be fun for the wife, it might be fun for the dad, but it's never fun for everybody. Church does not have to be socially astute. It does not have to be ecologically aware. I don't give a hoot. I do not give a hoot if you recycle. But I do care if in the house of God it is done like He wants it done. If it is the way it ought to be, He shed His blood for the church and we can get it right. It's not that hard. It's possible. 1 Timothy 3:14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Amen.
How can we know? You ever think about how the, you know what, I'm going to tell you how extreme I am, Brother Carter. I don't like people to change anything in that book. I don't like it when they retitle books. Acts of the Apostles. Well, now that's really not what it is. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. No, it's not, doofus. It's the Acts, the actions of the apostles who were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is. It's exactly what it says it is. I'm so weird and radical and way out there, I even believe in the order of the books. I believe there's a point to it. I believe there's so much in that book, you can't ever get it all out.
Amen.
We're going to change it, make it sound like, you know, Bart Simpson wrote it. Are you kidding me? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, give us those four visions of Christ. They bring us right up to the threshold of the New Testament. And then there's the book of Acts, which provides a historical transition from the Old Testament into the New. It shows us a very Jewish church at the first part of the book of Acts, with the apostle to the Jews or to the circumcision, Peter being the primary character in the first 13 chapters of the book of Acts. And then all of a sudden, there's this apostle born out of due time, who is the apostle of the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, the main character in the book of Acts from there to the end is the apostle Paul. And isn't it interesting that Acts doesn't come to a normal conclusion? It's just cut off at the end like a stick of bologna, because that history is still ongoing. Amen?
Amen.
And so up pops the next book, Romans. So you've got the apostle of the Gentiles, who is preaching and teaching things concerning the kingdom of God, and the church is being built and established and ordered and structured under the Apostle Paul's ministry. And the next book that pops up is the book of Romans. It's an epistle from Paul written to those believers living in the capital city of the Gentile world. So in other words, the most important thing that a Gentile church needs to get into their heart and souls, the book of Romans. That's a good starting place to know what you ought to believe and how the church ought to behave. And then you go from there. Paul, 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 Paul. Every one of those Pauline epistles. How many of them are there? 13. Amazing. Everything that, look, either everything the New Testament church needs to know in its primary faith and practice is found in the writings of Paul, and it's all there for us, or Paul's ministry was a failure. Do you see the point I'm making? In other words, I think we have everything we need for the New Testament church to function right here. We got all that we need. We could talk about orthodoxy and order, but we don't have time. I like that word order, though, don't you? If we were to study that word in the Bible, the first time order shows up, it's over there where they're putting in place sticks of wood for a burnt sacrifice. They're putting them in order. If you ever stacked up stove wood, you know you got to get it in just the right order. You got to line it up right. Everything's got to be in its place. And then we could jump ahead and look at that word and take time. We don't have time. But when we talk about order in the New Testament church, we're talking about everything having its place and having its proper time and its proper emphasis. And you can have order in the New Testament church. Blood's before water. Until you have the blood of Jesus Christ wash your sins away, you're not ready for the baptistry. And no infant can have that. Right? Christ before the church. Before you can ever become a member of a New Testament church, you've got to be a son of God. You have to have Christ living in you. Amen. Amen. Baptists, yeah, we're judgmental. The Bible says to judge righteous judgment. But we are not judgmental without limit. A proper Baptist is going to judge habits, not heart. I can look at how you practice in that New Testament church and I can say those practices are not scriptural. I can't judge your heart and say you're not a Christian, but I can say what you're doing here is not scriptural. We can judge habits, although we can't judge heart. Amen. Excuse me. Amen. Baptists judge practice, not position. I can't say if you're in Christ or not. If you say you are, that's between you and the Lord. But I can take the Bible and say, no, wait a minute. No, 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 no. No, the Bible says that baptism is to be by immersion. And that it follows conversion and it precedes the Lord's Supper. There's not one example anywhere in the Scripture of somebody partaking of the Lord's Supper who was not first baptized. So I don't know if I agree with that. I think the Lord's Supper is for the family of God. Then you don't know the Bible. There's no such thing as a family of God ordinance. It's a local church ordinance. It's a church ordinance. It's an ordinance Christ gave the church. It's very clear. The Lord doesn't do his work outside the local New Testament church. What, are you going to have the mailman baptize you? Do you follow me? Are you going to call the Masonic Lodge the same thing as the church? Yeah. It's a called out assembly, but it's not the church that Jesus started. Yeah. That's right. Baptists judge if something is scriptural. We cannot judge whether or not something is sincere. I believe the world is filled with saved Christians who love the Lord and they're very sincere and they're completely wrong. That's fair, isn't it? Say, well, you're not right about everything, Buster, you little smart aleck. You're absolutely right. I'm not right about everything, but I'm right about this. I'm right about the fact that Jesus purchased the church with his blood and he gave us clear principles that were to govern it, and we don't have the right to change it just because it might make our church bigger or more or cooler or more cutting edge. So wait a minute, Pastor, we need to make some adjustments how we do things. There's a lot of hurting people out there that need the Lord. Really? I agree with that. Then let's do it right. Amen. Amen. You believe in unity? I do. You know, the Bible says that Jesus prayed that we would have unity just like the unity that he has with the Father. Do y'all think Jesus and the Father agree on the Trinity? Yeah. I'm pretty sure they do. Right. Then shouldn't we?
I'm not obligated to have unity with everybody out there. That doesn't even make sense. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Jesus said most people would go to hell. Not, he said most people. Few there be that find it, right? But in here, we can have unity. We can believe and speak the same things. That's what Paul said we should do. Last thing. Why get it right? Well, we ought to get it right because of the importance, the immeasurable importance of eternal life. Because number two, the reasonable possibility of doing so. We can get it right. And number three, the predictable opposition of the gainsayers and the reprobates. We looked at verse 9 that talked about convincing the gainsayers. Reprobates are mentioned in the latter part of the chapter. I'm telling you, friend, we are living in a crazy world. We're living in a world where everybody seems to hate the truth. Doesn't the Bible say the day will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine? I don't have to tell you this. It's almost like a broken record these days. But you've seen churches that'll advertise adult Sunday school classes, no doctrine taught. What in the world is that about? I got a friend that took a church and he wanted to get the church going and build some excitement. So he thought for the first X amount of weeks he was the pastor of this new church, he'd teach the teens. He'd go in there and he was going to teach them basic Bible doctrine. One of the grandmothers came to him mad and said, "Our kids do not need doctrine. They need Jesus." How do you think you give people Jesus? Doctrine. That's how you do it. Hey, you know what? We can get it right. Verse 9 says that we are to hold fast the faithful word. I was in New York City a few years back with a friend of mine. Buddy was with me. We made a list of all the used bookstores in Manhattan. Boy, Buddy was excited. And we spent the whole day going from bookstore to bookstore. And we walked upon a beautiful, stately, monolithic church building, and it said on the side of the building, Judson Memorial Church. And I thought, well, that couldn't be. And surely enough, it was built in memory of Adoniram Judson, the great Baptist missionary. So I thought it'd be interesting to learn about that church. So when I got home, I looked at their website, and there's a female pastor there at the Judson Memorial Church, and they have annual church functions where they provide sterile needles for drug addicts, and they have services and fellowship functions where there's beer, and this is what it says on the website: beer, nudity, and hijinks of every sort. Now that's a church that calls itself a Baptist church. I emailed that woman and said, "Have you lost your mind?" In essence. She said, "Well, I guess we just have a different idea of what it means to have a liberty of soul." I said, "I'm pretty sure we've got a real different idea." But boy, when you drop those guardrails, there's no limit to how crazy things will get in the house of God. And the guardrails are those Baptist principles. Scriptural baptism, Lord's Supper, because that's disciplinary. With such a one, know not to eat, right? It's disciplinary. That's the whole idea. And then the everyday, weekly practice in a New Testament church is the preaching of the truth. And man, it'll work in people's hearts. And they'll either get right with God or they'll just have to go somewhere else. They won't be able to stand it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray you'll help us to get it right. Lord, we love Landmark Baptist Church. We pray you'll bless them and help them and encourage them. Thank you for their stand. I pray you'll breathe on them a special mercy into their sails for standing for the truth and encouraging us, giving us courage to stand as well. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.